Yeah, so what I am going to do is I'm going to preach, and I don't really know where we're going to end up, because this message has got multiple different directions I might go in, and it's really in response to half a dozen conversations. So firstly, it's in response to what I sense God was doing last week, which I didn't plan to speak into some of what I spoke into last week, and it'll become clear what I'm going to speak into a little bit more this week. And what God seemed to be doing last week, I wasn't prepared for. And so I'm responding to that. And also maybe four or five conversations I've had with people in the church, just pastorally, things that people are sharing. And so I'm preaching in response to that. So I don't really quite know where we're going to go, but let's just see what happens. Is that okay? Because we're at the beginning of Advent. Advent got 24 shopping days until Christmas. You've had your warning. Does that make you feel like you're cold sweat or are you happy? So we're in the season of Advent. Advent just means arrival. That's what that word literally means. And so this is the time when we celebrate and rejoice in the arrival of Jesus in Bethlehem. And that story that we tell year on year, and just get to celebrate that as God's people. But it's also where we celebrate the recognition that he will return and that he will come back and he will reunite heaven and earth and make all things new. And so we are going to start a new series, and we're going to look at this phrase, the Word became flesh. That's what this series is going to be. And that comes from John chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, it will come up on the screen. Grab your Bible. Charlotte is going to come and read the word to us. So John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. Charlotte.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Thanks, Charlotte. So there is an old story of a young boy who had a really bad habit, and his bad habit was speaking harshly to other people. And his father wanted to teach him a bit of a lesson, so he gave him a bag of nails and a hammer. And he told him, every time you say something hurtful and unkind, I want you to hammer a nail into the wooden fence in our back garden. And so at first, the boy didn't really think much of it, and days went on, and he was hammering nails into the wall for every harsh thing he'd said into the fence. And over time, he was shocked just to see how many nails were getting put into that fence as a result of his harsh words. And realizing this, he started to be a little bit more careful about what he said. And slowly, the number of nails that he was hammering into the fence started to decrease until he didn't need to hammer any nails into the fence at all. He was really pleased with himself, and so he went back to his father. And his father gave him another task. He said, well done, you're not hammering nails into the fence, but this time, for every kind and encouraging word you speak, I want you to pull a nail out of the fence. So he was excited by this, and the boy began to use his words to build up other people and to encourage other people, and the nails were removed. And he got to a point where all of the nails were removed out of the fence, and he was so proud of himself that he went back to his dad and said, Father, look at the fence. And the father said, you've done well, but I want you to look at the fence. The nails have gone, but the holes remain. Words have an impact. Whether good or bad, once spoken, they can't be taken back. Words are really powerful, aren't they? The words we speak, the words we say, they have power. Think of, I love you. Powerful words. I hate you. It's cancer. You're fired. These words have an impact on us. They create new situations and situations that cause people to act and live and respond differently because of the words that have been spoken. Words change the way people think and live. Well, we're going to look at one word this morning that changes how we get to think and how we get to live. Now, some of you will have been in church and you've heard this scripture, so you know what, you know kind of where I'm potentially going with who the word is and what the word means. But my prayer this morning is that actually we would look with fresh eyes and that the God's Spirit would just move amongst us this morning to actually see the reality of the word and how we get to change how we live and how we think and how we respond to this world because of that word. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the only glory, as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh. So to understand who the word is referring to, we go back to the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In the beginning. Now, if you've been in church any length of time, you should hear those words. Anybody hearing, reading John for the first time would have gone, those words mean something. And it says, in the beginning, and we go, I've heard those words before. Let's go right back to the start. Let's go right back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So right at the start of this gospel, this biography of Jesus that John is going to be writing, whatever else John is going to tell us, he wants us to see that his book is the story of God. It's the story of God. And this story is not just about one character in one place and one time, but this is a story that goes right back into the beginning of time and reaches its climax at the right point that the Creator intended it to, which is in the Word, in this moment that John is describing. So what is the Word? If we journey through the Old Testament, we see that the word is this evidence of who God is and what he does. So you can see in Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, God acts by means of his word. He says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So his word has creative power. His word is what he can do and who he is. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, it says, God's word is the one thing that will last, even though people and plants wither and die. There's an eternal aspect to the word of God. It's revealing his character and his nature. Isaiah 55 says, God's word will go out of his mouth and bring life and healing and hope to Israel and all the whole of creation. It's power in God's word. That's part of what lies behind John's choice of the term word here. And he's using word to describe the character and the nature of who God is and what he does. But for John, the term word is not just one of God's attributes. It's not just some abstract theological principle. The word is a person because the word became flesh. And this person is in deep intimacy with God. The word was with God. This person is distinct from God in the sense that the language that's used later on, if you go down into verse 7, he's distinct from the Father. So it says that he was God and is God, but is distinct because it uses this language of Father and Son. So we see that he was with God and is God, but he's distinct from the Father. And we see that it's this person that became flesh and is distinct as a son from the Father. Because, that, you know, when I speak a word, it's distinct from who I am, but it's part of who I am. So when I speak a word, the breath has come from within me, comes up and out through my voice box, through my throat, out my mouth, my tongue forms the word, and I say that word. So actually every word we say is a part of who we are, isn't it? It's had its origin in me, in who I am and what I say. So John wants to introduce us to this word. And by verse 14, he spells it out. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father. So you see that actually this term word relates to the Son. And by verse 17, John's like, if you haven't got this by now, I'm just going to use his name. It's Jesus. Jesus is God the Son, the Father. But that language is really interesting, isn't it? Father and Son. Because I used to think growing up, it's like God is, the big chief is God the Father. And stuff that he couldn't be bothered with, or was like, no, we'll give that to somebody else. He delegated that to Jesus, the Son. And so I kind of saw this kind of God the Father has all the power. And then he gives a little bit to Jesus who cracks on. And then the Holy Spirit's the one left behind at the end just kind of going, so what shall I do? Well, we'll give you later on. That's what I thought growing up. But actually, John is saying, no, the term son doesn't mean less in authority, doesn't mean less in power. Actually, the language of son means of God. That he is of God. And so that what that means by that is, he's in the nature, the very nature of him is of God. So like my son, Reuben, he has some of my DNA. He's distinct from me, but he carries DNA. And so Jesus is saying, as the Son, he's of God. He's carrying the DNA of God because he is God. And so he is uncreated. He is eternal. Along with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three persons of the Trinity. One in essence, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Distinct, yet each one fully God. Because there is only one God. And so John is starting his biography of Jesus in a very different way than you'll read with Matthew and Luke, who give like the chronology of Jesus and the narrative of his birth. John goes all the way back to the beginning of eternity, before creation has taken place. And just like in Genesis 1, the climax of creation is humans made in the image of God. In John chapter 1, the climax is the arrival of a human being, the Word made flesh. That is, he became fully human. And it fulfilled what Isaiah 7 says, Isaiah 7 verse 14, which says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive and have a son and name him Emmanuel. Now, his name wasn't actually Emmanuel. They gave him the name Jesus, which means God saves. But here, Emmanuel means God with us. The revealing of who he is. That he is not a holy hologram floating 3 inches off the ground, out of touch and separated from the world and reality and the struggles of life. But he is physical, lips, hips, fingertips, real human being. 100% human being. The Word, 100% God, became flesh, 100% human. So there is no doubt at the beginning of John's gospel who John is saying Jesus is. That he is the Word, that is the God aspect of his nature, 100%. And he became flesh. Not that Jesus stopped being God when he became man, because actually John says it was the Word that became flesh. So he's still God. He didn't stop being God when he became human. But he is fully human, fully God, and he took on flesh and started to dwell amongst us. And what's interesting here is that term, dwelt among us. So we've seen there, the Word. I'm doing a proper old school Bible study here. We're taking these words. So the Word, God, became flesh, fully human, and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is actually, harks back to things from the Old Testament. The word is tabernacled. Or pitched his tent. That God tabernacled amongst us. This is echoing the Old Testament, where we see God dwelling with his people in a tent called the tabernacle. See, before the Israelites had a temple to worship in, they had this kind of mobile worship center that went around with them in the wilderness. So they could worship God, and God could dwell with them. So a little brief overview of the Old Testament. God's people end up in slavery in Egypt. God sets them free from that. Amazing thing, Prince of Egypt, if you've seen the film, the Red Sea parts, they go and they enter into the wilderness. But God has promised them a land, but it takes them 40 years of wandering around in order to end up in that promised land. And so while they're in that wilderness, God's desiring to be with his people and his people's desiring to worship him, they have this thing called the tabernacle, which is just a tent, which means dwelt among us. That's what tabernacle means. And so in this tent, God's glory and his presence would reside, and it meant that people could come and worship him. As we have this idea that it wasn't ever going to be a permanent space in the wilderness, because that's not where they were going to remain. So during those 40 years, God gave them this thing called a tabernacle. God instructed them how to build it and what it would look like. And the tabernacle was where God met with humanity. The tabernacle was the place of worship. The tabernacle was the center of God's people, the very center of their life. In fact, they camped around the tabernacle. Tribes were based around with the tabernacle right at the center. So the idea that God lives at the very center of who we are. The tabernacle was where the sacrifices for sin of God's people were made. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Do you see? The Old Testament tabernacle has no meaning apart from Jesus. The whole purpose of the wilderness was to point people to the one true tabernacle who was to come, the Son of God, Jesus. So as you read the Old Testament, you can just look for those little things that are echoes of who Jesus is. Where God is saying, one will come and complete this and fulfill this. And not only does it point to who Jesus is, God dwelling with us, drawing near the very center of our lives, the affection and the attention of our worship, but it also points to what Jesus would do. Because the tabernacle was the place where an animal, a lamb or a goat or an ox would come and would be sacrificed, where the sin of the community was placed on the animal and it would die. That seems a bit strange, doesn't it? That whole idea seems a little bit random to me. Why does anyone need to die in order for sin to be dealt with? And this conversation has come up 3 times for me this week. So I was like, God, you're using a megaphone to speak to me, so let's speak into some of this stuff. Surely we can simply say sorry. God goes, well done, you've said sorry, you've acknowledged it. Job done, let's move on. God in his mercy and his forgiveness can do that. Why does a lamb need to be sacrificed, let alone Jesus? Why do we need this tabernacle thing that deals with sin? Well, to the one who needs forgiving, it seems the most sensible thing in the world, the most logical thing, the most gracious thing. We say sorry, God says job done, happy days, we all move on. And in God's mercy, that is what he does. When we look at 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. So many people fret about the sins they don't know. And what happens if I don't confess the sins that I don't know about? Will God be able to forgive me? But he says, confess the sins that you know about. And God is the one that is faithful and righteous, and he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the grace and the mercy of God. That we say sorry, and he says, it's dealt with, it's done, cleansed, forgiven. God's mercy takes our sin and deals with it. But why does that mean someone needed to die? Can't God just go, yeah, you're forgiven, great. Well, that is God's mercy. But what about justice? What about justice? Psalm 9, verse 7 says that God's established his throne for justice. It's all well and good for the one that has done wrong to say, I'm really sorry, God, will you forgive me? What about the victim of that sin? What about the one whose life is damaged and broken beyond repair because of the actions of that one that says, I got it wrong, I'm really sorry, God, thank you, forgive me? How do they move on? How does the victim get to live? You may have heard of the story of King David. He sees this woman bathing on a rooftop in the sunset, and he sees her and he wants her. Her name's Bathsheba, and King David ends up getting her pregnant. Long story short, he then tries to plot in order to cover up his sin to get Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the battle and to sleep with his wife, because then that will deal with all of the problems. It can make it look like it's Uriah's child that is Bathsheba's bearing, not his. But it doesn't happen. And so, very long story short, what happens is David gets Uriah killed. He murders Uriah. And the prophet Nathan, through God, becomes aware of what has happened. And he rebukes David, who when he found out, you can read the psalm, I think Psalm 51, you see his confession. And astonishingly, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, this is what Nathan says to David. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied to David, and the Lord has taken away your sin. you shall not die. And to the one who's done wrong, it's like, oh, thank you, Jesus. The burden has been lifted. Wow. But what about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? There's a woman whose life looks nothing like it did. There's a man who's now dead. And God just takes the sin away. I'm like, how will a cotton picking minute? As my mum would say. That just seems wrong. That God, you would just completely disregard that sin and put it away. Where's the justice for Uriah? Where's the justice for Bathsheba? How can a good God not deal with the wickedness of what has happened there? Surely there is a price to be paid. The one in the wrong surely just appreciates the mercy. We're satisfied with simply saying sorry and knowing that God puts away our sin. But what about the victim? Where's the justice for the innocent? See, God cannot just look away and disregard the impact of sin as irrelevant and unimportant. If he did, then he would be the most unjust God there is. God couldn't be a God of love without showing grace to the one who has done wrong and justice for the one who has been wronged. So he comprehensively addresses injustice. That's why that system of sacrifice was in place. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why something more than just going, God, we're really sorry, can you just wipe it away? Because there's a price to be paid. There is injustice here. That's why the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. The tabernacle was an echo of that system that was in place in order to address the problem of sin. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. We read it a few moments ago as we were worshiping. It means that Jesus is the clearest revelation of who God is. He reveals the full character of who God is. And Jesus reveals God as our Savior, as the one who comes and solves the ultimate problem of us and our error and our wrong and our sin, but also the consequences of that error, that wrong, and that sin. That through Jesus, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, the curtains are pulled back so we can see clearly who God is and what he is like. And he is loving and he is just. That sin, like David's, like mine, is forgiven. And there is justice for Uriah and Bathsheba. And it's not dismissed, but it's set right. That in that moment, the world, and I want to be careful how I phrase this, but in that moment when Jesus is on the cross, we talk a lot about the wrath of God being poured out. Do you know what I think is revealed most profoundly? Is just how full of wrath humanity is. That we take one who is innocent, and his purity and his innocence we could not cope with, and we hung him on a cross. The cross reveals the cruelty of humanity, and it reveals the Savior that is God saying, I will make a way. That he who knew no sin became sin so we could become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That is the greatest act of injustice. And so many of us will carry injustice. And I don't want to dismiss anything that people might have gone through in this room. Injustice, and I spoke about this last week, didn't I? The pain that some people experience from the church, of all things. And it's in the news constantly. The pain caused against people because of the church. And it breaks my heart. Because we should be different. We shouldn't be like that. And no matter where people land on the story, the reality is that people in the world are seeing a church that actually abuses people, doesn't love people. And we reflect God. But actually in this moment on the cross, what we see is the greatest act of injustice. And so anyone in this room or anyone who's listening to this message that might have experienced an injustice, what we see in the cross is the one who was completely sinless, who deserved no penalty. He took it. And he said, I'll take that. And actually, the reason that needed to happen is because when we carry an injustice, we say, they've got to pay. Somebody has to pay. But actually, the price can never be paid. Because those of us that carry those wounds, actually, the price can't be paid. Because we've still got the holes in the fence. And those holes remain. And so even if we feel like that person needs to pay and they do all they can to try and show you that they've got it wrong and that they're sorry, it's still not really going to be enough. If the wounds are that bad, the wounds of abuse, the wounds from the church, the wounds of the ones that should have loved us. And Jesus says, I will take that injustice as the one who is completely innocent, and he absorbs sin. And what does he do? Distributes forgiveness. And so the cycle of injustice is broken because of who he is and what he has done. So in that moment of the cross, when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us, he tabernacled amongst us, all that that represents was in that moment, he sets the world right. And what does it look like for the world to be set right? Well, I remember being in Cambodia a few years ago, and I visited a church, and it was filled with the victims of human trafficking. Cambodia is known globally as one of the capitals of human trafficking. And what we see in that church was that people were stood there worshipping Jesus. Their bodies had been broken, but their spirits were strong, and they were worshipping. And these are people that have been sold into the sex industry, sold into forced labor camps, oftentimes by their own family members. Massive percentage of human trafficking is by family members. Some as young as 3, sold into forced prostitution. And what was amazing about this church is that it was filled with victims of humanity who were singing, hands raised, worshipping Jesus. But alongside them were the perpetrators of human trafficking. That in this one church, you had got those who had been sold into the sex industry, those who were sold as slaves for the rich without any choice, those that were sold into forced labor camps. But they'd given their life to Jesus and they were worshipping him as the Word made flesh, and they stood alongside those that sold them, who have given their life to Jesus. And have gone, as the ones who were trafficked, in Jesus we find justice. For the transgressor, you find forgiveness in Jesus. And so stood alongside each other with the offender and the offended, the criminal and the crushed. That's the power of the Word made flesh. There is no other answer to the human condition. There is no other answer to the problem that we find ourselves in. That God is one who forgives and he brings justice, setting the world right, ending the cycle of sin. So when we feel that someone should pay for what they've done, and I understand, those that know my story, I understand that need for somebody to pay. I really do. But there comes a point when we have to give Jesus the benefit of believing and trusting that he will set things right because of what he's done. And that in that cross, there is an act of divine justice that says it's not okay what's happened. I'm not just dismissing it. I'm not putting it away. It hurt and it shouldn't have happened and it was wrong. That's exactly what Jesus went through. And the justice is set right. But for those that carry the burden of sin, we get the benefit of believing him that in that moment it's forgiven and it's done and it's wiped clean. So maybe you're the one who can see the nails hammered into the fence as the nails you've hammered into the fence, whatever that looks like in your life. Maybe not words, but maybe actions, maybe our thoughts, whatever it is, you can see the nails that you've hammered. Jesus, I take those nails on myself. There's forgiveness. Maybe for others, you're the ones that can see the nails in your heart, or those have been removed and you can just got the holes. And Jesus brings a healing like no one else can bring. And he brings freedom. Because no one else could pay the price. The price of the hurt. The price that needed to be paid for the healing. That's the reality of the Word made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So it's very powerful. One word can change how we think and live. So those of us that follow in the way of Jesus, we're called to be a forgiving people. Our reputation should be we stand up for justice when it's lacking. That we get to be the ones who set the world right as he works in and through us, heaven on earth. Whether in the lives of individuals, corporations, or nations, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observe his glory, the glory as the only one, the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we're going to finish. I've got another whole 10 pages of notes on what the glory is. But we'll look at that another time. Because I think what I'd like to do is just give some space for God to do what only he can do and what I can't do. Which no matter how well I phrase a sermon, it can never ever do the work of what Jesus does. And so for those that come to hear a good sermon, we're a church that prioritizes the presence of God. Which is why we spend time in worship. Because something can happen in the presence of God that cannot happen in any other moment because of who he is and what he can do. And I just want to give God space to some minister right now. So maybe you just want to close your eyes. Maybe you just want to fix your attention on him. And we're going to come and we're going to take communion in a few moments. But Jesus, will you just come and dwell, pour out your presence in this moment. Just for the sake of not distraction, could somebody just close the door at the back there? That'd be really helpful. Thanks, Alistair. The tabernacle was where God met with humanity, not in one place or time, but now because of his Spirit, it's all places and all times. So in this moment, it's not that God's going to meet with the person next to you. He wants to meet with you because he desires to draw near and to dwell near. Tabernacle was the center of people's lives. I wonder if this morning for some it's the invitation to just make him again the center of your life. Maybe you need to just come and be like, God, I confess. And knowing that there is the one who confesses, he is quick to put that sin away. And you need to have that burden lifted. There's no condemnation. There's an invitation. You get to receive forgiveness. Maybe for others, it's recognizing that in that moment, God understands the injustice that you've experienced. And no matter how much you desire somebody to pay, it could never be paid. And actually, as I'm speaking, I wonder if some maybe actually the injustice feels like what God has done in your life. Like, how dare you do that, God? You took that. Maybe in this moment, we just need to allow him just to come and minister to us. Allow him to take the wounds, the hurt, the agony. So just invite God, just come by your Spirit in this moment. Just bring a peace, bring a healing, bring a wholeness. We just wait on you.